Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 9, so I encourage you to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 9. We'll read together verses 9 through 17, and we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now. This is the Word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would feed us, not with the bread that perishes, but with Christ, the bread of life. Lord, help us, heal us, work among us and within us by your mighty word this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus certainly had a way of confusing people. He frequently did things that people did not expect, that made no sense to them. And often that provoked strong reactions. Last Sunday, we saw how it provoked anger as they accused him of blasphemy. In the passage to follow this one, we'll see how it produces mocking laughter. They ridicule Jesus. But in our passage today, it produces two questions. The confusing behavior and words of Jesus prompt these two questions. Why does he eat with sinners? And why don't his disciples fast? Jesus intentionally provokes these questions in order to answer them so that he would help those in his day and us today to understand who he really is and what he really came to do. Jesus did not come to reward those who are confident that they are good. He did not come to congratulate those who think they have earned the favor of God. He did not come to stand at a distance and despise sinners. He did not come to leave us wallowing in guilt and misery. Jesus came to save. And he came to save sinners, to bring us joy, to make us new. And so this morning, from this passage, we're going to see very clearly that Jesus came to save sinners and bring us into the joy of his kingdom. Jesus came to save sinners and bring us into the joy of his kingdom. And to see that, we're going to look at the two parts of our passage one at a time. First, looking at this question, for whom did Jesus come? And then secondly, looking at the question, into what does Jesus call us? So for whom did he come, and into what does he call us? The first question is in verses 9 through 13. For whom did Jesus come? And the answer is clear and obvious. He came for sinners, for the lost and helpless, the sick and suffering, filthy, despicable, wretched, helpless sinners like you and me. He came for sinners. Let's look at how our passage makes the point. This is all provoked by two great, surprising, even offensive things that Jesus does to provoke the Pharisees' question. What are the two surprises? Well, the first is a surprising and even offensive follower. An offensive follower here. Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. This Matthew is the one who wrote this gospel. He's giving us his own call narrative here. And by the time Matthew wrote this gospel, he was, of course, well-known, respected, one of the 12, a leader in the church, an inspired author of Scripture. But before Matthew was any of those things, he was a very unlikely disciple. Look at verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew was not there to pay his taxes. He was there to collect taxes. He was a tax collector. And you may know that to be a tax collector was to be uniquely despised in Israel at this time. Tax collectors were greatly despised for two main reasons. The first was their dishonesty in the eyes of the people. You may not know this, but tax collectors in those days weren't paid a salary. They skimmed off the top. They collected extra taxes, and from this they made their living, and they tended to be rich, as Matthew was, as we see in his ability to host a great feast at his house. Tax collectors were despised for their dishonesty, but certainly even more, they were despised for their disloyalty. They were not just greedy extortionists, they were traitorous sellouts. Here in Capernaum, the taxes were not directly paid to the Roman rulers. They were paid to Herod Antipas. But Herod was a puppet ruler, supported and endorsed by the Romans. He was a representative, in that sense, of the Roman conquerors of Israel. And no Jewish patriot could respect any sellout who, for the sake of money and position, would serve the Romans. And so tax collectors like Matthew were dishonest, disloyal, despised. And here, Matthew is busy in his dishonorable work. He's not looking for Jesus. But then Jesus comes by. And isn't it amazing? What does Jesus say to this greedy Benedict Arnold, to this man who sold his Jewish soul for money? People might expect Jesus to turn up his nose, maybe just spit in the man's face, to pointedly ignore him or offend him. But Jesus does none of these things. He says simply in verse 9, follow me, come with me, become one of my disciples. And immediately, Matthew leaves this life of selfishness and sin. He leaves it all behind. A moment before, he was in the middle of his sin. And now, at the effective call of Jesus, he leaves it to follow him. Jesus calls to himself an offensive follower. But then there's a second surprising offense that Jesus commits here in the eyes of those around, and that is an offensive fellowship. An offensive fellowship. It's one thing, perhaps, for Jesus to call a tax collector out of his tax collecting. It's quite another thing for Jesus to go into the very den of iniquity, to enter into a gathering of tax collectors and sinners and eat. But look at verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Luke clarifies for us that this was Matthew's house. Now, no self-respecting Jew would be caught dead in a tax collector's house, let alone at a tax collector's table, let alone surrounded by a whole host of many other tax collectors and notorious sinners. But that is where Jesus is found. He's at this table with many tax collectors and sinners. Now, to soften this blow, we, like maybe those in his own day, would want to assume that these were all repentant tax collectors and sinners, that like Matthew, they had all left it all behind. But if we assume that, notice, we're just speculating. We're assuming. Matthew says nothing about that here. These are not former tax collectors and sinners. They are currently described as tax collectors and sinners, notorious, either through tax collecting or various other kinds of sin, for being wicked, unrighteous people. And Jesus is willing to sit down in close fellowship with them. Now, at this point, we can pause and we can make a couple of clear applications from these two surprises. The first application comes directly from this surprising call to Matthew. It reminds every one of us that no matter how sinful or despised we are, even if you came in here today out of the middle of heinous sin, if you hear Jesus' call, follow me, don't be afraid to leave it all and follow him immediately, no matter who you are. That's one application. There's a second clear application we can see already, and that's from Christ's willingness to commune with sinners. It challenges those of us who are already Christ's followers. Certainly, following Christ does not lead us to avoid sinners, but indeed to approach them in love, calling them to repentance. I am challenged by this myself. We perhaps all are. It is very easy to hide and avoid those around us to whom we see as obvious sinners, to despise them. And Jesus shows us here that if we are following him, as indeed his disciples do here, we will sit down with them. We will love them. Now, these two things are true applications of this passage. But I have made them very briefly and right at the beginning, as it were, because I think they're actually secondary applications of this passage. And that may surprise you because many a preacher would dwell exclusively on those things and make this whole sermon a call for you to consider what would Jesus do and then to go out to the despised sinners of our world. Well, indeed, in conformity to Christ, we should do that. But this passage is not so much given to make us ask, what would Jesus do? But to make us consider, what has Jesus done? What did he come to do? Not so much, what are we supposed to do? Because you see, the passage immediately moves not to calling us to a particular form of discipleship, but indeed to explain Christ's mission, why he came. His explanation is prompted by this question from the Pharisees, who can't stand all of this. His fellowship with tax collectors and sinners is too much. And so they ask their question in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, Jesus heard this question, and he answers, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think in the way Jesus answers here, there are two main parts. Jesus came to save sinners first, and then second, the Pharisees are sinners too. First, here in Jesus' answer, he explains that he came to save sinners, and he makes this point by using the analogy of physical healing. Just imagine for a moment an American doctor who decides that he's going to fly to some impoverished country in South America or some such place. He's going there to bring medical care to those who don't have access to a doctor. When he lands, where is he going to go? He's not going to go to the presidential palace to do checkups on the president's healthy kids. He's going to go to the sick, to the slums, to the needy, to those who don't have a doctor. If he's come to heal the sick, you will find him among the sick. Now remember, in Matthew, why Jesus came. We heard it back in chapter 1. He was called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. So where do you expect to find him? Not among the righteous, but among the sinners. And that's what he says explicitly in verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you are here this morning, and by the conviction of the Spirit, you know you are a sinner, this should thrill your heart. Jesus came for you, for sinners like us. He did not take on flesh and enter into our world to evacuate the spotless so that your filth wouldn't get on their clothes. He came to you, to the sinner, to save you. But notice here, Jesus came to save us, not with our sins, but from our sins. He comes to those who are trapped in sin, but he doesn't come to leave us trapped in sin. Just like that medical doctor traveling is not going to offer hospice care, he's going to seek to provide healing. So too, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Now, you may notice in a footnote, or if you have a different translation, that there's some debate about whether Matthew originally included the words to repentance at the end of verse 13. Those words aren't in some old Greek manuscripts. And on the basis of that, some have foolishly suggested that the really scandalous thing about Jesus' ministry is that not that he came to call sinners to repentance, but that he came to call sinners without requiring repentance. And you'll hear that often today, especially in the midst of our sexual revolution. Don't call anyone to repentance. Jesus just came to sinners. Now, there are two reasons why that is completely absurd. The first is that even if Matthew did not include the words to repentance in this verse initially, we simply have to look back at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the second reason why that viewpoint is absurd is that even if Matthew did not record the full statement, including the words to repentance here, we can simply look to Luke's gospel in chapter 5, where there is no dispute about manuscripts or any such thing, where he gives us the complete saying. Jesus did say, Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to call sinners out of sin and to himself, to simultaneously flee from sin by fleeing to him, to receive in him pardon for their sins and purification from their sins. And so if you are a filthy sinner and you know it, rejoice to know that this is what Jesus came to do, so that his blood would pay the penalty for your sins, so that his righteousness will be credited to you, so that in God's sight you are as righteous as he is righteous, and so that then by his Spirit he would begin slowly in this life and perfectly in glory to remove from you every spot of sin. Jesus came to save sinners. And that's the first part of his answer to the Pharisees here, but there's a second part to it. The Pharisees are sinners too. The Pharisees are sinners too. And if you are here this morning and you don't think you're a sinner, pay careful attention to this. This point is subtle, but it's here as Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea. Now you need to remember that the Pharisees were those who prided themselves that they knew and kept God's law. They knew it, they did it, they had it all figured out. But Jesus sends them away to do a Bible study. He sends them away to go and think about a passage from Hosea chapter 6. In verse 13, he says, "Go and learn what this means." And then he quotes Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, on the surface, we quickly get part of the point here. Jesus is indeed saying to the Pharisees that though God always did require sacrifice of his people, his deepest desire, the essence, the heart of his law was mercy, not sacrifice. And so the Pharisees are wrong to be so unmerciful towards the tax collectors and sinners around them. That's part of this answer. But it goes much further. Jesus is not just telling the Pharisees to be nicer to sinners who need to repent. He's telling the Pharisees that they need to repent themselves, that they are not really righteous. To see that, you need to remember that he's telling them, go study this passage. And when they do, they're going to read it in context. And in Hosea chapter 6, the prophet is addressing a time in which the people, at the beginning of chapter 6, profess to make a great show of repentance. They're going to return to the Lord, they say. Outwardly, they're going to have it all together. They're going to do the sacrifices, follow the law the best that they can. But as Hosea 6 goes on, the Lord says that he knows that this repentance is fickle. It's false. It's like a morning cloud or dew that quickly evaporates. Their repentance is a shell without substance because they are outwardly returning to the Lord, but their hearts remain far from him. And so the Lord just cuts with the knife of his law, exposing them by saying in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Despite all you are doing, you are not keeping the heart of the law. Despite all that you are doing, you are not obeying God from the heart. That was the message in Hosea's day. So what is Jesus doing as he quotes Hosea? He's telling the Pharisees, you are like that. And if even one of these Pharisees went away and studied Hosea 6:6, this should have been his realization. Jesus is saying that for all of my outward righteousness, I haven't really repented. I'm a sinner too. Though I do all the outward forms of religion, I tithe and fast and sacrifice, I don't really have mercy. I don't really love my neighbor as myself. In fact, I actually despise those to whom God is showing mercy. You see it? On the outside, I look clean, but before God, I'm just another sinner in need of salvation. And if any of these Pharisees went and realized that, then perhaps he would have begun to see that what Jesus is saying is not just good news for the tax collectors and sinners. It's good news for the Pharisees as well. So that Pharisee, like Paul, another former Pharisee, could say what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, former Pharisee that I am, of whom I am chief. I wonder where you find yourself today as you look at these things. Perhaps you're one who has sinned in obvious ways that the world views as a tax collector and sinner. You've failed. Everyone knows it. There is mud on your face for everyone to see. Perhaps, on the other hand, you're not like that. You're one whose sin is not obvious. You grew up in church. You play the part. You know the rules. But you lack mercy. You see pride and self-righteousness in your heart, the unwillingness to draw near to those who are in need. Either way, you're a sinner in God's sight, as we all are. And that's why it's good news, not just for some of us, but for all of us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came for sinners. And that's the answer to the first question in our passage. But it brings us then to this second question. Into what does Jesus call us? Into what does he call us? Now, we see clearly here, Jesus does call us to repentance, and repentance involves mourning over our sin. But Jesus did not come to leave us in mourning. He did not come to bring only repentance. He came to bring forgiveness and to bring us into the joy of his kingdom. And I think that is what he's getting at in the somewhat difficult verses in 14 through 17. Here again, we see another surprise that prompts a question and an explanation from Jesus. What's the surprise here? Well, it's the surprising feast. Most likely the very feast that we've just been reading about. Jesus and his disciples are not fasting, they are feasting. And this surprises not just the Pharisees, but also the disciples of John the Baptist. they and the Pharisees frequently fasted. The Pharisees at this time typically fasted twice a week, which is more than God's law requires, but they were being rigorous. And apparently John's disciples were similarly rigorous in fasting. And so they are all confused when they see Jesus and his disciples feasting with sinners and never fasting. And so they ask the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus is ready to explain why his disciples don't fast. And the answer is really simple. Look at it in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Why don't his disciples fast? Because they're with him. It's because they're with Jesus, and the presence of Jesus is a place of joy, like the presence of a groom at a wedding. We've probably all experienced this at some point in our life. When you go to a wedding, most of us, it's not so great of a day for us as guests. We are rejoicing in the joy of the couple who are getting married. And when you're with the bride and groom, their joy radiates out from them. It's infectious. But sometimes there can be a little bit of a letdown then at the end of the day when the bride and groom are gone and the decorations are being taken down and the chairs are being folded up. That joy has faded because they've left. Now Jesus says here, "I am the bridegroom." That's why the disciples don't fast. I want you to see clearly here that Jesus is not so much making a point about fasting as making a point about himself. Why do I say that? Well, clearly here, Jesus is not saying that fasting is banned forever. One day he will be taken away from them, and when he goes, they will fast, as indeed we see the early church doing in the book of Acts. It will be right for them to fast and pray as they await his return. So Jesus is not saying that fasting is wrong. He's saying that when you're with him, fasting makes no sense. He's saying something about himself, you see, that his presence is this place of joy, that his presence is a place of forgiveness, not just repentance. And notice here that it's Jesus himself who brings this joy. The point is not so much about his teaching, the gospel that he's proclaimed, which we know and believe, and in that we do rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord always as Christians. But there is another kind of rejoicing that we don't currently experience, and his disciples were experiencing. The joy of being with Jesus face to face, of seeing his face, of being with him. Jesus is saying, that's why they don't fast. And that's why you and I do fast and pray as we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." He is with us by his Spirit. We rejoice in his gospel. And yet isn't there still a longing for a fuller joy that will come when we see him face to face? It's because they're with him that they do not fast. But then Jesus goes on in his answer. He expands on this. And as he does, he presents some difficulty for us in understanding in verses 16 and 17. These verses are somewhat difficult to understand because Jesus uses these illustrations without explicitly telling us how we ought to apply them. Look first at the images. Let's make sure we understand these illustrations that Jesus is using. The first image is of an old garment that has been torn. And in an old garment, the fabric has shrunk and it's sort of worn out. And he's using this illustration of when you sew on a patch with fabric that has not yet shrunk, when that patch shrinks, it will not just tear away from the garment, it'll actually even tear more of the old garment as it pulls into itself. The tear is made worse. So you can't put a new patch on an old garment. And then he uses a second illustration, the illustration of wineskins. We don't use these, but a wineskin is a bottle made out of animal skin, made to hold wine. And initially, that skin is soft and flexible, but over time, it hardens, it becomes brittle. Now, when you put wine, new wine, into a container, the process of fermentation releases gases, and it can build pressure. And so if it's in an old and brittle container, that pressure will make it burst, and you'll lose both the container and the wine. But if you put that new wine into a new container, as the gases go and it expands, the container is able to expand to hold it. Everyone knew this in those days. You put new wine in new wineskins. So Jesus uses these two illustrations. It's not hard to understand the images, but what is challenging is to understand exactly how we ought to apply them. Now, there are two main views that I think have some merit about what Jesus is talking about here. The first, though I don't agree with it, is held by many, and it primarily is focused on the question about fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? And on this view, these images are a way of Jesus saying that it's not good to force new disciples into old and rigorous patterns of discipleship. The disciples are new, they're newly brought to him, and they're not ready for the pressures of fasting. They'll break or be crushed if he requires that of them. The problem with this view is that I don't think it aligns with what Jesus has just said about the reason why his disciples don't fast. The reason is not because they're new disciples. The reason is because they're with Jesus. And so I don't think that Jesus is here speaking about the difficulty of fasting if you're a new disciple. And that brings us to a second application of these illustrations that I think is the correct one. It's an application that takes into account not just the question about fasting, but the whole passage that we've been looking at today. Throughout this whole section, as they ask these two questions of Jesus, there's this continual tension. Jesus is not fitting into our old forms. He's not submitting to our old patterns, our old customs. Notice, not the patterns of Scripture, but the customs of the Pharisees. And in response, I think Jesus is alluding to the fact they're absolutely right. He doesn't fit into their ways. He can't be conformed to their customs. Jesus cannot just be patched onto the way of the Pharisees or poured into their old forms. He's bringing something new, something glorious. He's inaugurating the very kingdom of heaven. Not something that is to be patched on or just it's a refill in some way. No, this is new and glorious. Not contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus himself quoted in verse 13. It's the fulfillment of those scriptures. No, it's contrary to the ways of the Pharisees. And in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing, he is producing not patched garments, not new wine in an old wineskin. He's producing something entirely new, a complete renewal. The kingdom of God in which there is indeed a new creation, where Jesus doesn't just renovate sinners, patch them up a little bit, tweak them here and there. He makes us utterly new. I think that's what Jesus is pointing us to with these images at the end of our passage. And if that's what he's doing, then it fits beautifully with the whole passage we've considered this morning. Jesus has come to sinners to make us new. He's come to the filthy, notorious sinners, to the obnoxious, self-righteous sinners. And he's come to call all of us to repentance by calling us to himself. And if we are in Christ, what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what Jesus came to do in and for sinners. So this morning, do not let your sin or your self-righteousness or anything else keep you from Jesus. Let these things drive you to Jesus to be made new. That's what we need. That's what he brings. And as he does it, he does not leave us then just mourning and miserable and alone. He brings sinners into the joy of his kingdom, which is the presence of our King. Isn't that the heart of the joy of the kingdom of God, the presence of Christ? That one day, forgiven sinners will have no reason anymore to fast. We'll be right there with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, in the joy of our bridegroom's presence, completely forgiven, completely made new, free of all sin, and close to Jesus, beholding his face and rejoicing with him. Today, as we look at this passage and meditate on these things, yes, let's be reminded not to despise the sinners of our world, but far more, let's rejoice that Jesus did not despise us. Let's rejoice that Jesus came to save sinners like us and to bring us into the joy of his presence. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your law that, as we've seen today, exposes our sin. It shows us our filth, no matter how clean we look on the outside. And thank you that, having seen that by the conviction of the Spirit, we are then equipped to rejoice at what Jesus has done, that he's come to sinners to call us to repentance, to bring us into the joy of his presence. Father, we pray that you would drive this gospel deep into our hearts so that we would rejoice, and then indeed that you would mold us more to Christ in our actions towards a world of those who are trapped in sin, that with mercy and joy, we would go to those who are dying, go to the sick, and share with them the good news of what Jesus has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.